The scripture today is the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, which is the next passage in Isaiah that takes up the prophecy of the Messiah. So I'll turn there if you might. And go ahead and read from the Word of God. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Oh, I'm saying it wrong. Thus saith God the Lord. He that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Continues on with praise and glory. Verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now, we've made the point that this is a messianic prophecy, and the fact that this whole passage is quoted by Matthew, by Jesus himself, suggests that this is the intention of the verse. It's about Jesus. Now, we all know that Jesus was upheld by God, that he was the elect in whom my soul delighteth. That was a famous phrase. Recall at the baptism of Jesus, behold my son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I am delighted. God authenticated Isaiah 42:1 right there at the baptism. Not only that, I have put my spirit upon him. The very same baptism, the dove came down in the form, his spirit in the form of a dove, and came upon him. Now these things are pointed out, that he's the chosen, he's God's delight, puts the Spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Judgment is the word which sometimes is rendered just as equally well justice. Judgment does not always mean condemnation. If someone did something wrong, then judgment means condemnation. If someone did something right, judgment means possibly exoneration, justification.
Does the word mean rightly choosing, basically?
Or it might, the Greek word might, not in the Hebrew at all.
There is another word used, translated
discernment
in Proverbs 1.
Mm-hmm. That's not the same word.
That's not the same word.
No. They have the same root, by the way. And judgment is rendered. One of the ways we discussed this when we spoke about Isaiah 11 is he shall bring forth judgment. And judgment in the sense that it's used in the first chapter of Isaiah, and also the 59th, he says, behold, the Lord looked, and there was no judgment. And that's why he came down and blasted them. Because he looked, he wanted judgment, he wanted right judgment. He wanted justice to be done, and justice is done when judgment is righteous. It's that simple. And he found no judgment. One of the commands is for us to judge the poor. Does that mean, you guys should get off of welfare? That's not what it means. That's not what judging the poor means. It means do justice to the poor. Judge the cause. In other words, do justice to them. When God asks us to judge the poor, it's to act as judge on their behalf, to do right judgment. See, and that's why some of the translations and paraphrases of this verse render a little bit better for our English use. He shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles. That is, judgment will be found in the earth. Right judgment, which means justice is prevailing. So this same person on whom God puts his spirit and in whom he delights is the one who will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. We would not have this semantic problem with the word judgment if we were living 300 years ago, because the idea that judgment meant condemnation wasn't present. It just assumed that word, that particular meaning. But you will not find that as an exclusive meaning even in Webster, even in 1828. It still held the larger meaning of to do justice, to judge. He shall not cry, nor lift up, or raise up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now that odd phrase, nor lift up, you supply his voice. He shall not lift up his voice. He won't raise his voice. He shall not cry or shout. He won't raise his voice in the streets. So what it's saying that all ostentation, all showy flash, and all, look what I'm doing, is missing. This servant of God is not blowing his horn in any way, shape, or form. He is not. He's not calling any attention to himself whatsoever. See, far cry from today's evangelist. I have healed this man. Jesus never went around pointing out anything that he did. Matter of fact, it's significant that the New Testament quotation of Isaiah 42 came right on the heels of a healing, where Jesus charged them not to tell anybody that he just healed a man. The exact opposite of today's Christian evangelists. Same, you know, we had the same problem with prayer. Jesus said, go in your prayer closets. Don't beat your breasts and do things before men, because you have your reward. Well, it's the same thing with all forms of service. You blow your horn, you're not following the master's pattern. Don't cry out. Don't raise up your voice. Do things in private, in secret, and your master, your Lord, who is in heaven, shall see.
That also differentiates Jesus from all of the political so-called saviors that arose, especially in his own day, in ever since too, but particularly in that time, because they were all, they'd stand up on their platform and talk a line of salvation, basically, by a political solution.
Oh, the Roman Emperor was characterized with that character trait, too. That he would raise up his voice, and he would. The whole purpose of the imperial trumpets was to herald forth what was going on. This guy is different. This servant, I shouldn't call him a guy, but vernacular, might have it, is totally different. Not only that, is he not loud in the administration of his justice, in his spreading forth his rule. Because if he's bringing forth judgment, bringing forth justice, then that's his ministry. That is what he is to do. He was sent forth, and where did the energy come from? Where did the source of the power come from? The Holy Spirit being given to him without measure, as it says in the first chapter of John. Given the Spirit without measure. And now he goes forth with his business, but not crying in the streets, not by open show. It's almost a parallel to the concept that Jesus says the kingdom comes not by observation. Don't look for it to show up. Because that's not the way I do things. That's not the way I lead justice to victory, as it's paraphrased in the Greek in Matthew. He does not cry out. Matter of fact, before we get too much farther, let's actually turn to Matthew 12 and see how the apostle, or the disciple Matthew, renders the fulfillment. The famous passage, Matthew 12:9. Total opposite. So many times you see these people on TV, the very fact they're on TV suggests to me that they're raising up the voice. It's not God's way. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. And when he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like the other. Then the Pharisees went out, and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. Notice that? He charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, here's the first verse, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I shall put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. See the connection there? He refused to have what he was doing blown all over the place and published. That it would be fulfilled by the prophet Isaiah that he does not operate in this method. Notice what else is different about this man. This man who had the clenched hand, did he need the gospel? Was he a sinner? He might have been a worse sinner than Zacchaeus, for all I knew, for all anyone knows, right? And the usual evangelical trip and reformed Christian trip and almost any Christian trip is to remind the man of his sins. You know, you're a sinner. You know, you really have to come to Christ before we can deal with the problem here with your hand. What did Jesus do? I mean, all sinners before Jesus deserve condemnation. And many felt that way. They felt their sudden inadequacy. But it says, as it reads here, A bruised reed shall he not break. You know what a bruised reed is? It's a little stem like a straw, and it's bent, bruised. You can see a little milk coming out from the break point. And it's ready to fall off. See, we're all like that. We're all bruised reeds in sin, you see. And what does a judgmental man do? You sinners! And drives people from the Lord and cracks the reed and hardens people entirely. Or a smoking flax, that is a little piece of flax, and it should be a bright flame, but instead it's just smoking a little bit. All of us, again, we should be bright flames for the ones that we're smoking. And the obvious thing is to do, well, that's no good, it's just blot it out. Psst, there goes a smoking flax. That's not our Lord. Notice how gently he deals with everyone but the Pharisees, the hypocrites, everyone who admits freely that they're sinners and are just living in sin and doing everything wrong and being hateful and everything. Those, Jesus says, they need the doctor. The sick need the doctor. The people who are well don't need me. The Pharisees don't need me. And they're the ones. That's why the prostitutes and the tax collectors are going into heaven before the Pharisees who are so proud and righteous. It's that factor that comes into play here. Why are all these prostitutes and whores making into the kingdom of heaven and being converted? Because he wasn't about to break the bruised reed. They should have known. They should have seen right in front of their eyes while Jesus was talking and having dinner with these guys that he doesn't break the bruised reed and he doesn't quench the smoking flax. Just because they're evil and they're still made in God's image, and Jesus sought out the unrighteous, the wicked. Sought out the sinners. He said, I came to call the sinners. I didn't come to judge the sinners. He came to save the world, not to condemn the world. As it reads in John 3:17-18. See that? That's not what he came to do. He will never, ever break the bruised reed. That is not his way of operation. He doesn't have to, because the entire passage from Isaiah 40 all the way to 66, to the final end of Isaiah, is one gigantic sweep with one topic. The Messiah and his kingdom, starting from his advent to the final consummation. And it starts out with that famous chapter 40, where the whole point of human strength being down the tubes, and the only solution is God increases strength to those who have no strength. To those who are fainting and falling on their face, God will lift them up. He'll lift them up on eagle's wings, in fact. Because he doesn't break the bruised reed. He heals it. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. He brightens it into a beautiful flame. A city that cannot be hid. A light that will not be put under a bushel. See? The whole concept of redemption of a ruined world means you cannot go around breaking the bruised reeds. Because the whole world is bruised. The whole world is condemned because it doesn't believe in Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He says he sent not his Son to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And elsewhere we learn that the whole world was condemned because no one believed in him. So everything is ruined. And Jesus lifts a ruined world, which lay in sin, as John says in the epistle, the whole world lieth in the evil one. The whole world is in the power of the devil. Because the whole world has nothing to do with Christ. But he says, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. The intruded power of Jesus in our hearts will undo this, man by man, heart by heart, family by family, town by town, city by city, kind of like Marshall Foster's Joshua strategy. But the Holy Spirit is not terribly militaristic in his approach. He may not do it the way Marshall figures it might be done. We're not living in Joshua's period of history. We don't go with the sword. We go with the sword of the Spirit, that is true. But we cannot break the bruised reeds. Some people have misread Rushdoony as advocating external imposition of God's law, which is the equivalent of breaking bruised reeds. Go ahead.
This is very common. Almost every Christian who tends to be conservative becomes a political salvationist.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really frightening in a way. The world's reaction to it, in some sense, is legitimate. There's a scariness to it because people are heading into politics without knowledge. Still looking for a political solution.
This even plagues Brother Pat Robertson, who has political solutions to problems. Not that if you have a political problem, you may not need a political solution. But anytime any element of salvation, and salvation embraces a whole culture, by the way, is made the province of government, when government should be doing only one thing, extending justice, that's a problem. I was just listening on the radio today to Spectrum on KNX, and they have one decent commentator and the rest are all... And even once in a while, Joe Sorbrin's off, but I think it was Kevin O'Brien got on, and he said he was talking of being up these new statistics that just came out from the 84 census that black families have, you know, the average net value of net assets of a black family is $3,000, whereas the net average asset value of a white family is $33,000. And he says, you know, this idea about self-help doesn't really make sense. He says, this is not welfare helping them, it's paying back an old debt. And he says, and history shows that this is not welfare, this is paying back an old debt. See, well, if it's a matter of debt, there's a crime. There should be something on the books saying that that's a crime. It should be crying out from the pages of the Bible that someone has been oppressed. This is not the case because we have been able to bring in many other people from other cultures, Oriental and otherwise, who have come with zero net assets or debts into the same environment and propelled themselves into wealth. See? What they're saying is that the scriptures are wrong when it says the hand of the diligent shall bear rule, or that he shall stand before kings. They're saying, well, these people are staying in the ghettos because they're being oppressed. It's not possible in their view that they're staying in the ghettos because they have a slavish mentality. And that until they correct that first problem, which is their own, which is sin, and then to see everything in a biblical framework, and then to work hard. See, there's no one who can't work himself out of a bad situation. Take the example of Jacob. 14 years to get himself out of a bad situation. His brother was going to kill him. He had nothing. He escaped out the back door with his mother. Better get out of here, Esau's mad. And 14 years to finally develop, but he built up from nothing quite a huge flock. almost the match of his brothers when he returned. And his brother respected him for it. And he was no big slaughter. They hugged and embraced each other. So all this to say is that Christian action must always follow the master's action. See? The servant is not greater than the master. If we want to outrun Jesus in our righteousness and in our blaring forth, we're making a mistake. If we want to shake the finger at other Christians, which is common, or at the unsaved, you better get, you know, you look at your life's a mess, blah, 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 blah. Well, why don't we deal with the need first? Now, up until recently, I was not all that happy with the slogan of the Salvation Army, soup, soap, salvation. Okay? Take care of the physical needs first, and then deal with the soul. Now, from a Calvinistic standpoint, and almost from a Christian standpoint, that man's real problem, of course, his root problem is his sin. It's the one that's going to send him to hell, and hell is a lot more serious problem than being hungry. But his immediate problem is he needs to be clean and fed. He may not be able to hear the gospel if his stomach is growling too loud. Okay? Jesus went all the way with the people. He did not break the bruised reed. He healed many. He didn't. He probably wasn't. He could have been like us. Well, let's see now. Even tithing? That arm, you know. I'd love to heal that arm, but you don't know you've been tithing to the Lord. You know, even robbing from God. Straighten that out and come back in a week and after you. Matter of fact, even Zacchaeus' case, the conversion was after Jesus spoke with him. After Jesus wanted to go to dinner with the man. Then he was so, because God dealt with him so gently. He says, behold, you know, he makes the announcement, I will pay back everything I've stolen fourfold. And Jesus says, behold, salvation has come to this house. Did Jesus punch him with salvation? Did he throw the gospel at him and put the thumb screws on him because of his sinfulness, being a collector of taxes? No. Jesus never operates in any other way. Now, it says that he shall not fail nor be discouraged until he send forth, which is better rendered leads, until he leads justice to victory. Send forth means that you're pushing something. Leading is that you're pulling it along. The word here is lead, just like they said, exact same language, when Jesus says, go to that town, you're going to see this donkey tied up, and I want you to bring the donkey to me, and if anyone asks you, tell them the master have need of it. And they went there, they got a question, he said, the master have need of it, and it says, and they led the donkey to the Lord, back to the Lord. Well, that's the same word used here, leading. He leads justice to victory. See this? Now, there is, in this concept, a progressive element. Justice is being led by Jesus to victory. And he will not fail in this leading of justice to victory, or be discouraged the entire time he's doing it. And the elements that make this up are no crying in the streets, no voice, no raising up. You will not hear his voice in the streets, any street. He will not bruise the broken reed. He will not quench the smoking flax. But during this time when he's not doing these things, he is leading, he's doing something else. Next clause says, till he leads justice to victory. Victory is a New Testament word. It occurs much more often in the New Testament, even though it's shorter than in the Old Testament, where victory is almost always equated with military battles. Victory in the New Testament is both cultural and spiritual. There's a victory over sin. There's a victory over death. The victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. It's this victory, this ultimate victory that justice allows us to do. See, and that's the funny thing about this reign of Jesus, is that it says, it uses the word judgment or justice twice in reference to it. In verse 1, which here is verse 8, until he shows judgment to the Gentiles, or as it says in the actual original Hebrew, which is about the same thing, until he bring forth justice or judgment unto the Gentiles. So it's the one thing he's going to bring forth to the Gentiles is justice. And it says, and he shall establish justice in the earth. This is elsewhere taught in Isaiah 49, 53, 52, and other places where it says that the isles wait for his law and he sends forth justice, or his scepter, as it's called in Psalm 110. All these things that are the elements of his rule are in a progression outward. And it says, and he shall not fail nor be discouraged. Now, what this basically means, since the first part of this verse is evidently fulfilled in the first coming, and he continues to operate because he's still not breaking any bruised reeds, and he is still showing forth judgment to the Gentiles, and he is still doing the things that are prophesied. And it says also, in his name shall the Gentiles trust, which according to the 15th chapter of Romans is being fulfilled now, after Jesus went to heaven, which means it is a post-ascension prophecy as well. That would mean that we are living in a period of time when Jesus is not failing or being discouraged in the dissemination of justice worldwide. It's just that we are in early stages of it. Early stages. This conflicts with some interpretations of the scriptures. Some people have taught that, in actual fact, this is not the period of time that the scripture alludes to, because plainly the cause of Christ is failing and Christians are going to be more and more discouraged until the rapture hits. And Christ's cause on earth will be at its lowest, and justice will be totally wiped out. And it'll be the most evil of all times when the rapture comes, and then the earth will deserve a great tribulation as a consequence. But then it becomes very difficult to allocate where this verse fits. This verse is hard to understand then. Till he sends forth justice or judgment unto victory. How does he get the world in such a way that justice shall be victorious? At the same time, he's not bruising any reeds, or quenching any smoking flaxes, or making a big to-do. Operating totally behind the scenes, quietly, without bragging, without evidently even being physically present many times, and not being physically present now, except that this be a continuous narrative. Turn back with me, if we might, to the original Isaiah 42 scripture. Notice, verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he set judgment in the earth. Matthew renders it, until he sends judgment or leads judgment unto victory. This is the same concept. If he leads it unto victory, then the entire earth is just. It's that simple. Justice reigns from sea to sea. It says, until judgment is set in the earth. There's the earth. Judgment is totally set in the earth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged until the entire world is a just world. Now, elsewhere we read that that's not possible unless everyone's a Christian, because unrighteousness will always prevail. Darkness will always have a greater counsel and will always lead people out of righteousness. See? So ultimately, salvation is the goal. And the Old Testament saints didn't perceive of a just world apart from everyone knowing the Lord. Same thing when we studied Isaiah 11. It says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all God's holy mountain. Well, what is the result of this justice situation, this area, time when there's no crime, no hurt, no pain? It is because all shall know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. See? Or as it actually reads in Isaiah 11, it says, because the world shall be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. See, knowledge of the Lord brings forth justice. Cannot really expect justice in the full sense from a non-Christian. Because his whole sense of righteousness is wrong. He already disagrees with God on his own condition. So how can he judge rightly? And that's why we pray for the rulers over us. They need God's guidance and help. And the isles shall wait for his law. Now here's another point. This is at the farthest points in the earth, uttermost parts of the earth, are waiting for God's law, which means to say they don't have God's law yet, which was true in Isaiah's time. God's law was limited to one little theocracy in Israel. And Isaiah is saying here, way over here in 800 BC or whatever, 742 BC, that all these gigantic continents, thousands of miles away across oceans, are waiting for the very thing that Moses brought down from that mountain in the desert. That was that, those laws that were written with God's finger were not intended to stay there in this patch of desert forever. They were supposed to be inscribed on every man's heart over the entire face of the globe. That promise from Jeremiah 31, he says, "And I shall write my law on their hearts, and my thoughts on their minds, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God," is repeated twice in the book of Hebrews and applied to the Christians. See? The isles, the farthermost reaches of the world, are waiting for God's law. Unfortunately, 20th century Christianity is not very much interested in talking about God's law. America is still waiting for God's law. And there's only a handful of Christians that are preaching it and trying. Because really the reason we're hurting culturally and socially and having drug abuse and having our crime and recklessness is because we're still waiting for God's law. And it was the Christian ministers and preachers who yanked that out from under our feet and out from everyone's feet. Scriptures plainly said, "God's law, thy statutes, or thy testimonies are a light unto my feet." How well do you walk if you're walking with the flashlight in an unknown territory and suddenly the battery goes dead? You're going to start tripping, you're going to have thorn cuts all over your face in the works.
I fell over a tree.
Remember
a log?
Yeah, you know what that's about. Comes.
Oh, up north, there's a big log across the road. Couldn't see it, it was no moon. It's about 3 feet high, and went right over.
Ooh.
Redwood log.
You can see the importance when Scripture uses that imagery of the law of God being a light for our feet, that we can walk straight without hitting obstacles, how important that is. How important that concept is that the isles wait for God's law. If they're waiting for it, does that mean they'll ever get it? Almost implies a positive answer. They're waiting for it. And then Psalm 110 it says, "Thy scepter shall extend out." The Lord sends forth your scepter from Zion. Out of Zion, it talks about a growth process. It's an extension, like a plant growing or a root growing downward into the earth.
I hear a song coming out of the song.
Oh, yeah. Well, maybe afterward.
Martin Arnold Gayot, in his geography, identifies certain aspects of the earth and discusses how people in the extremities of the land masses are the most debased in their culture, even in their appearance, their physical appearance, the construction of their bones and things, make them disfigured. And he concludes at the end that the earth is one giant organism with a plan. And he, in his geography, identifies without being evangelical, identifies this in principle that you're talking about. And he won an award at a World's Fair for his work in geography. Very, very much.
That's significant.
Bible-centered.
The Institute for Creation Research published a technical monograph, which they since withdrew because no one bought it. But it's called The Center of the Surface of the Earth. And a man basically took an unusual projection of the face of the earth and spread it out in a large sphere, and they did a computer calculation of where the actual center of the land masses was. Turned out it was within 18 miles of Jerusalem. And that Jerusalem and two nearby cities formed three parts of a square, the third one being in a lake or something like that, the Dead Sea. And that was, the center of the earth was actually in the center of that particular 18 mile on a side square. So Jerusalem was picked very close to the center of the earth. See? And it says in the farthermost reaches, the edge of the earth, is where God's law will ultimately extend. See? It doesn't say it's imposed, but it's being sent forth. And if we read next week, it'll be obvious, because we'll do Isaiah 49, and we read in Acts 13, I believe it is, the quotation that Paul makes. It says, "He has sent us to be a light unto the Gentiles." It is a light thing that the Messiah has sent only to redeem the house of Israel. "Behold, I sent thee to the Gentiles." The Gentiles are the ones out in the isles, by the way. There are no Jews out there, by and large. So it was really a worldwide plan that was in view all along. This strikes home right here because I'm talking about the Gentiles. He's going to send forth justice to the Gentiles. Well, there is no justice, by the way. When Isaiah wrote this, only Israel had any hope of having any justice, and that was only under a few good kings, your Hezekiahs, your Josiahs, some provisional kings that had iffy reigns like Joash and others, and Solomon, of course, and David had relatively good rules. But it was the Gentiles, all those living in darkness, that God says, you know, I'm not concentrating just on Jerusalem, though it's the apple of my eye. I'm also concentrating elsewhere. Matter of fact, to that famous passage at the end of Isaiah 19, where he counts Jerusalem, where Israel is one-third, along with Assyria and Egypt, the two arch-enemies of Jerusalem, showing that, in fact, the cultural boundaries are going to be split, the wall of partition that was raised in the Old Testament being knocked down entirely. Let's continue a little bit. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord, God the Lord. I say that wrong every time. I always say thus saith the Lord. Here's the word God interposed. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. First off, there's something wrong here. Stretched them out. Is that present or past tense? Stretched.
It's past here.
Past tense. But that's not the word in the original. Stretches in the present tense. So for all you science nuts, and who want to speak, and this occurs no less than four times in Scripture, Zechariah 2, the word is always stretches. God is constantly in the act, second by second, millisecond by millisecond, stretching forth the heavens. They would snap and roll up like the scroll, as it says in Isaiah 13 and Matthew 24, if you let go of them. Because the only thing that sustains a gigantic firmament is the fact that God stretches them out. They would not be there. What you see up there, many light years out, would not be there except God's hand is actually pulling on it. It would just snap right back into nothingness, except that God sustains it. So this brings to rise the question, why this particular prelude to the promise? Why is all of a sudden God saying, thus saith the Lord, God the Lord, he that created the heavens. Okay, first it posits, he's the man who created the heavens. Well, there's a mighty work right there. Everything that is, he created it. Showing the strength that was required, the immense power and omnipotence required to actually create this massive universe that we have, which in God's eye is a little piece of dust, according to Isaiah 40. And stretches them out, he that which spread forth the earth, and which cometh out of it, and that which cometh out of it. So everything that you see, he made it. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, that means the very fact that you're walking around, he's responsible for it. He single-handedly did it. None of you could possibly have done it for yourself and created yourself and given yourself breath. And spirit to them that walk therein. That's something we can't even get on a cotton-picking scientific meter. You know, they can take all the x-rays they want. They'll never photograph a soul, will they? They imagine they see this with their Curlian photography and auroras, but that's just static electricity because the Earth is charged negative 3 million volts. Just a natural effect. So, he's trying to attract our attention. He's saying, by the way, you're not going to believe this, so I'm going to have to remind you of my unbelievable power. Because if I can do all these things, why are you so dead set on my being able, especially you Israel, to think that I cannot bring forth justice unto the Gentiles? So it is a sudden commentary and a reminder. These are my credentials, you know, my credentials. The cards come down. These are all the things I've done. So now that you've been reminded of what I have done in the past, you should not laugh when I say I'm going to do this. See, we all have a Sarah mentality when it comes to God's promises. Me and the baby? You laughed. Oh, no, I didn't laugh. See, matter of fact, you can be laughed off the stage if you try to take some of these prophecies in Isaiah seriously. People think you're crazy. We even spoke last week that I didn't see any reason scripturally to object to a literal recreation and a reconstitution of the animal creation. That, in fact, we'll have herbivorous lions before the second coming. And that the bear will eat straw like an ox. Because that's the way it was before sin entered the world. And Jesus came that he might destroy the works of darkness and the works of the devil, according to 1 John 3:8. So why is it inconsistent? It's not. So he's trying to point out his tremendous omnipotence. I, the Lord, verse 6, have called thee in righteousness. He's directing himself now to Jesus. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Now this is interesting. This Messiah is called a covenant. Is that unusual to call somebody a covenant? Mm-mm. We do it, in fact, in our own language with some different words. For example, a judge comes up with his robes and sits down. People call him the justice. See, it's a noun. It's not a person, justice. Justice is an abstract quantity, but it's applied to the man. Yeah. The lawyer sitting there called the counsel. But is he a counsel? No, a counsel is an abstract people getting together and coming up with something. He's called the counsel. He's a counselor, and that's the judge, but he's called the justice, and that's the counsel. This man is the mediator of the covenant, but he's called, for short, the covenant embodied. See? Jesus is the new covenant. When you think that the new covenant is made in his own blood and his own body, it makes sense. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. Okay. But whose blood was it? It was his blood. He bodily became the new covenant. Just like the judge embodies justice and is called justice. Just like the counselor embodies counseling and is called the counsel. See? So we even have this habit in English of taking an abstract quantity, like a covenant is an abstraction, though real, just like justice is real, and applying that abstract noun to a person. Here it is done just as well. So it's nothing unusual to say, I have made thee a covenant. Jesus is the new covenant. It's made in his own body by being broken and his blood by being spilled on Calvary, and that's where the covenant was made. And a covenant is always cut. It's called to cut a covenant, to cut a brith, as they say in Hebrew. A covenant of the people and a light of the Gentiles. Now, here the problem is that the Gentiles were in darkness. So God's purpose in asserting this is I'm going to lighten the Gentiles. And guess what famous New Testament saint quoted this passage in passing? Any guesses? Wasn't it Simeon? Yes. Simeon in Luke 2:32. He starts in verse 31, which thou hast, he's talking about my eyes have seen thy salvation. Verse 31, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So he's making mention of that. Zechariah too makes mention. He says, we have seen the day spring from on high to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Also specifying that was spoken before unto David and to Abraham, which cross-references we discussed some months ago when we were talking about the Christology of Genesis. So this particular idea about the Messiah being the light of the Gentiles was adverted to several times in the Gospels. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Doesn't that sound familiar? What about when John the Baptist lost faith? Are you really the Messiah? I mean, I saw that dove come down, but I've seen lots of doves. Now I think about it, and I look at my chains and wonder why I'm in this prison. Jesus says, tell them what you've seen, the blind see, deaf walk, set prisoners free. That's also a passage from Isaiah 61, I believe. But all these cross-references work together. Many times the scriptures parallel themselves and speak about the same elements. Verse 8, I am the Lord, this is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now, that's an important point, because in Zechariah it mentions, in the 14th chapter, he says that the name of the Lord shall be one in all the earth. This means that some people's idea of a utopia is the Buddhists have their God and their freedom to worship Buddha, and the Hindus have their particular Shiva gods and what have you, and there's also Allah. But the point is that God does not give his glory to another, which is one way of saying that Allah, whatever this thing is, God is not happy with Allah. God will not give his glory to this mental abstraction called Allah, and will not be glorified, nor will he accept any worship directed toward Allah. Why? And Lord, that is my name. And Lord, you'll notice here, is L-O-R-D, and the O-R-D is small capitals, which, as we all know, is the tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew consonants making up what we say Jehovah, which probably, though no one knows anymore, was pronounced Yahweh, which is his covenant name. I am Jehovah. That is my name. I am not Allah. I'm not Buddha. I'm not Shiva. I'm not Tiamat. You name the name of the idol, and I'm not it. I'm not Pope Paul John II. It's not my name. Jehovah is my name. See? And my glory will I not give to another. So, the concept here is he's reminding us that this is not going to be done. This extension of justice is not going to be done with a whole bunch of other religions floating around. See? Nonetheless, are we to go crusade-like and wipe out the other religions and go after the Muslims and the Islams and cut them open? You know, as they say, I'm going to cut up your face. You know, that is not the way to do it. And you might laugh, but that's exactly the way the crusaders went in. They brought the banner of Christ before them, and they slit everyone's throats.
You know.
Yeah, yeah. The Spanish had their share of problems. The Spanish have a different problem, is that a lot of the things that they did in the New World did not actually happen. They were slandered. One of the greatest cases of slander of all time is what the Spains did in the New World, because they didn't do 90% of what they were alleged to have done. They weren't saints, but for some unknown reason, this black legend developed about what they did and all the atrocities, which were non-atrocities, because people hated the Spaniards. And once some of these, you know, it's like a when you stop beating your wife type scenario. They had no defense. The whole world hated them, so one of the reasons that they were so hated was they were so great at spreading the gospel. You know, at the very time that people are pointing the finger at Spain, they were spreading the gospel faster than anyone else. They took the heat for it. And they were not spreading it by the sword like people thought they were doing. They really didn't. But that's a whole other book. I can recommend the book for anyone who's interested in it. But it really sets the record straight. This idea here, we just read the exact same passage just five verses before. He's not going to break the bruised reed. He's not going to wipe out the Muslims or call his people to kill the Muslims. Now, the Muslims don't feel so any kind of limitations against us. You know, an infidel, they get brownie points, as we say, for slitting one of our throats. Jesus is not honored when we slit one of their throats, simply because he's a Muslim. That's not a specific crime. Not even in the Old Testament. Only sedition, which is deliberately undermining the faith of a Christian and inciting to idolatry in Deuteronomy 13 is a crime.
He did have them kill certain people as they were marching to take over.
Yeah. They forfeited their life. That's right. So great, he says, the cry of the sins from Canaan came up unto me, therefore execute. And that's why one of the biggest sins for them not killing everyone in Canaan was that they let a whole bunch of murderers go free. And that came back to haunt them. See, they didn't actually execute justice even in Canaan. God says they all have the death penalty on them. They're all brood of murderers, vipers. Get rid of them, purge the land. You can have it.
Israel was innocent also because of the way the Lord set it up. They ended up simply defending themselves. They never really declared war on anybody overtly. It was always the other guys starting the fight.
With the exception of Jericho, of course.
true.
That's...
But even in that case, they didn't. They were marching, but they didn't really.
It says God will put the enemy in their hands. And same thing with David. God put the enemy in David's hands. But this very same element in the Old Testament forbade David from building God's house. David was very near to God's heart, no question about it. But he was also a man of war with blood on his hands. And God wanted Solomon to build the house. Nonetheless, David gave a huge amount of his substance and incited by his inspiring example all of Israel to contribute to build the great house of the Lord. And the whole time he was mindful, how can we build something worthy for the Creator of heaven and earth to dwell in? Of course he can't. He would just grace us with his presence because he remembereth our frame that we are dust. So, though it is true that ultimately the worship of God will be worldwide and it would be truly Christian in all these phony religions, and there are many, even in our own midst here in America, there's some like thousands literally of cults. They will not always be there. See? Because in that day, saith the Lord, my name shall be one. He shall only be known by his true name. He did not give his name so that forever in a day the world will be ignorant of who he is and who he should be worshipped as. That's why Jesus says, one day, he says, a day is coming when you shall not worship at this city, this temple, or at that mountain, but in spirit and in truth. See, that's much wider extension than geographical limitations. Much wider. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Now, it's very important to see this point. He just explained in verse 5, creation of heavens, creation of the earth, everything coming out of the earth, giving breath unto the people and giving a spirit to them that walk therein. He's recounting all these things that he did by saying them. God said, let there be light. God created the heavens and the earth. See? All these things he did. He says, behold, the former things are come to pass. That's how you should read it. Behold, the former things happened by my strength, by my arm, by my fingers, by my purpose. From all eternity, the former things came to pass, and new things do I now declare. See the point? The former things came to pass. Now I'm seeing some new things. He says, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Before they're going to happen, I'm telling you. Why aren't you believing me? If I can do these former things, I did all those. What's to prevent you from understanding and accepting with your whole heart that the preceding prophecy is going to come to pass? I declare it before it's happening. Just before it springs forth, before it germinates. That's the idea. This promise is one that's going to germinate and spring forth, used of a plant. In the Latin version of this, it's read germinativum, to germinate. Before the thing germinates, I'm telling you. See, springing forth is to germinate like the seed coming out, popping up before it happens. The former things came to pass. I'm telling you some new things. They're going to come to pass exactly. Before they happen, I'm telling you. I am going to send my servant about 700 years from now. And I will put my spirit on him. And he will lead justice to victory. And he will not break the broken reed. He's not going to condemn. He didn't come to condemn. I'm going to send him to save the world, to be the light of the Gentiles, to lighten the Gentiles, and the perimeters of the world, the edges of the world, will wait for his law. He says, from the river to the ends of the earth shall his dominion be, Psalm 72. That's afar. See? The isle shall wait for his law. He says, you don't believe it. Then he declares, verse 10, sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth. There it is again. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord, and declare his praise in the islands. We stop there because the following discourse describes some of the other element, is that God doesn't do this all that terribly easily. There's also many judgments. There's world wars and there's conflagrations and convulsions, because God is also true to Deuteronomy 28. The nation that doesn't obey God's law is in for trouble. And nations that don't obey God's law are going to get slammed into one another because he's going to bring nation against nation. And tumult of nations. So, matter of fact, tumult of nations is used in Zechariah 14 as something that occurs before God's name is one in all the earth. But his initial focus is on the Messiah and his victory. But he also, as he continues the chapter, specifies that the victory is going to come through many conflagrations. Like Jesus says, think not, Matthew 10:34. We've spoken on it many times, that I came to cast peace on the earth. I did not come to cast peace, but a sword. But they were also told that he would lead them to peace, ultimately. But that was not the initial result. There was many sins and many generations still to come before the work of salvation was to be completed on the face of the world. So that's a crucial point. Understand, what's interesting that we have here a repetition of many psalms where the entire earth is exhorted to sing. Matter of fact, not only exhortations for the entire world to sing, but there are also some predictions that the entire world will sing in belief, in Christian faith to the Lord. And it makes no limitations, says every inhabitant of the earth. You have to wonder how many. Why there is songs like a famous one, let all, everything that hath breath praise the Lord. It's a direct command, isn't it? You have to either ask yourself a question, will the command ever be fulfilled? Yes or no? Well, there are scriptures that say that it will be ultimately fulfilled. Some don't put it in that, they put it in the discursive sense. It says everything that hath breath will praise the Lord. Another passage says you can't praise the Lord unless you're saved. I mean, very, very obvious example is in Matthew 25. Didn't we do these things for you, Lord? See, the mere fact that you think you've done things for the Lord or praised him, and these people might say, you know, I sang the hallelujah songs for you, Lord. I healed, I did this, that, and Jesus, I never knew you. Were they really praising God? God can't accept praise from those who he doesn't know. He says, I know my own. So only his own can sing praise. So however you cut it, there's going to be a point in earth history where everyone's a Christian. We're probably far away from it. But are we supposed to contribute our sum and substance to that? You bet you. Sometimes we suffer reverses. Many times our own hope in the scriptures is eclipsed. Sometimes we play Sarah. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that the scripture doesn't belong to us today, in spite of the fact that it's used by Matthew at the time of Jesus and by Paul in Romans as a post-ascension reality. In other words, it's still in effect and still in process that Jesus is still leading justice to victory. And that's the reason John says, you know, the darkness is being driven away by the light. This light of the Gentiles here is driving away the light. He says, the darkness is passing away. The true light is shining already. The light for the Gentiles. And the glory of his people Israel. That's why Romans 11 concludes by saying, once the Gentiles are saved, he says, then all Israel shall come in. And the promise is made a little bit before. He says, if the trespass of the Jews be the salvation of the Gentiles, what shall be the saving or the bringing back in of the Jews but life from the dead? One way to read that is as soon as they're all in, you will literally have life from the dead. That is an impossible way of looking at the final resurrection, which means it would come right on the heels of the Jews being saved. That's a study quite far removed. So in conclusion, this messianic prophecy speaks very plainly, 750-odd years before the event, of the coming of Messiah, his method of operation, his gentleness, his concern for the needy. It fits in with Isaiah 40, which, let's turn to Isaiah 40, and consider it in light of Jesus and his activities. Verse 28. Isaiah 40, or actually verse 27, what better yet. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest thou, Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, that is Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Again, this is not speaking strictly of physical. We are to run toward the marks before us. We are to walk worthy of the Lord. All these things we are weak at and stumble and fall. But who lifts us up? Do we lift ourselves up? When we stumble, when we sin, when we fall, when we backslide, it's the Lord who lifts us up. And he increases strength in our own hearts, even in our muscles too. So I don't want to limit this to a physical sense. And it was not understood physically by Israel, by the way. They understood that it was the heart that was the problem. See, he's saying the young men, and the men you would think would have no trouble walking, they stumble and fall. But it says, but those who wait on the Lord, notice that. Those who wait on the Lord. That means that these young men were stumbling and falling for all their physical strength for being young, tripping up because they don't know God. But those who know God, for all their external circumstances, God will be strengthening them and will bring them safely through. Like the song, it says, thou shalt guide me with thy wisdom and afterward receive me into glory. They will be guided by him constantly and afterward receive into glory. By his strength, he makes it possible. Can't do it in our own strength, as we've always said. The Messiah works this way. That's a very important verse. It leads justice to victory. What mode? No, not superimposition. Not forcing it down people's throats. Not imposing externally, but by the gentle operation of the Spirit. That's why the Spirit is given in the first verse. I put my Spirit on him, and Jesus blows on his disciples the Spirit. And ever since, the Spirit has been falling on the earth with its beneficent influence. Any questions on our lesson? Or comments?
What you just said, we are militant. Our militancy is against the forces of darkness, mm-hmm. not the people that we see.
Our weapons are not fleshly weapons. That's the big mistake. Now, there's a time when you take up fleshly weapons, but you even have to remember, even on... what was the that first battle of the Revolutionary War, that green, I keep forgetting it, the name of it, Lexington Green, is that what it was called? It said that though they might have been taking up muskets and things in this order, actually their real weapons were not of the flesh. They just had to defend their homeland. See, but the battle was not just on the military plane. It was also a spiritual battle between tyranny and freedom, and for generations to come. Sometimes it's fought out in a military arena, but oftentimes it's not. Sometimes it's fought out in the laboratories, like Glenn might be having to fight out. Sometimes it's fought out in Parliament and in Congress. But guess what? The Lord sends forth the Messiah's scepter. That's the reading in Psalm 110. So the Lord sends forth your mighty scepter from Zion. And it's an insuperable effect. No obstacle can stand in his way. That's why in Zechariah 4, you know I always choose these things to make songs of them. It says, who art thou, O great mountain, giant obstacle in the way? Can you imagine this gigantic mountain? Just imagine the biggest mountain you can see. It says, before Zerubbabel, before the man of God is doing your purposes, you shall become a plain. Just go like that. Don't expect it to happen in one day. Before the people of God, before the marching army of the church, before with Christ's Spirit driving it on, all these obstacles will be leveled. That's why it says, you know, the valley shall be filled and the mountains shall be leveled. It's not talking about some construction project in Zion. It's talking about justice being done finally on earth. And by the rule of Messiah from the right hand of heaven, finally having its full victory. So that's a victory verse for Jesus. I take it to mean where that the victory will be maintained where he's sitting now, and then he returns victorious with all conflict having passed into victory before his return. All right, let's close in a word of prayer then. Dear Lord, we give thanks unto thee for this opportunity to study your word. pray, Lord, that the ministry adjacent to us with the children might have its full effect too. May they continue to raise their young voices to praise you, to know you more intimately in your word, to have your love shed abroad in their hearts by your Holy Ghost. May they be strong in the Lord, Father. May they not faint nor be discouraged until they have had their part to play in establishing justice in the earth, using your ways and your means, that they might understand that they are not above their master, that they must not choose the armor of Saul, Father, but the smooth stones of David to gain the victory. We pray, Lord, that this Sunday you might be glorified in our worship, and that we might be all attentive to the word of God as the pastor brings it forth. Continue to bless him and his work, and also, Father, with the work of his candidacy. May this city here listen and wake up, Father, before it's too late for it. Not that any city's ever too late for the Lord, but we pray that it would come unto healing seasons and not judgmental ones. May your wrath not be shed abroad because of their foolishness, Father, but bring more sober minds to bear, that your justice might be brought to bear, Father, on this Camarillo. Pray that you would strengthen the pastor's hands and set his feet more firmly in determination to do your will in this matter. May he not compromise, because we know the tremendous pressures to compromise that come upon all those who seek political office. It's as if one was trudging through the mud and the dirt, Father, just to gain office. May he stay his mind and his heart on thee and never break, Father, from the word of God. May we all continue in urgent and continual prayer for him, to raise up his hands, to strengthen his heart. He will be taking two burdens on if he be elected, that of pastor and, Father, also of a governor over a city or portion thereof. Strengthen his hands for this double duty, if so it be your will he take both on. Now, dismiss us now. Guide us safely back home. Pray that, again, John would be healed quickly, have full health. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.